Good. All right, so today we'll be covering chapters 86 to 89. Like I said, for these who don't know, my name's Matt. Been at Faith for 5 years now, which I was talking to somebody the other day. How long have you been at Faith? I was like, well, since 2019, so it's been 5 years. So quite a while here and have enjoyed it. Been through a lot of transition with the church, but grateful for what the Lord has done to sustain us. So the chapters we're covering today are Fruit of the Spirit, Love, Hope, and Prayer. For me, when I was first asked, hey, would you want to help teach and what are some of the topics that you'd like to cover through this book, these are the first ones I circled. So something I may or may not have shared previous time is I'm also a doctoral student at Midwestern Seminary, which is down the street, North Oak Traffic Way, about 15-ish minutes away from here. And Fruit of the Spirit is my topic of writing. So this is a topic that is near and dear to my heart. We'll probably spend most of our time in the first chapter, chapter 86, because of my nearness to it, but I'll be sure to make sure we hit the other chapters as well and touch on the aspects that RC has for us there. My goal really is to get across what RC's trying to say in plain language. Even his book, and I noticed this the other day, says 100 Key Doctrines in Plain Language. Hey guys, welcome on in. No, you're good, you're good. Hey, you can squeeze through there. That's all you, all you. Let y'all get situated. So yeah, with that, we'll start with chapter 86, Fruit of the Spirit. Every book you read on the Holy Spirit, usually the first paragraph will say something to this effect. The Holy Spirit is a often neglected topic in Christendom, right? If you've ever read a book on the Holy Spirit, that finds its way somewhere. This is often neglected. People normally don't talk about this. This is a less developed area. And it's true. Throughout church history, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of the more underdeveloped areas of theology, of scripture, of doctrine. We have a lot on Christology, a lot on theology proper, which is the doctrine of God the Father. So the three persons of the Trinity, it does seem that the Spirit is often missed. And the question kind of comes, well, why? Why do we not have more writings on the Spirit or more understanding of the Spirit's role? And RC is going to give us a few reasons here, but before we get to the three reasons that he gives us of why this is an often neglected doctrine or forgotten doctrine or not talked about doctrine, I think it really just comes down to, and I agree with his reasons, but the Holy Spirit's difficult to understand. There's a lot of objectivity, so things that we know, facts we know from the Scripture, but all the facts that we know from the Scripture lead us to kind of subjective understandings. He moves in mysterious ways, right? The Scripture tells us that. Well, if it moves in mysterious ways, it's kind of hard to get a grasp on how we understand him. Where Christ, he's a little bit less mysterious. He's a little bit more consistent. We know Christ is born, and he lives a life, and he does things, and he says things, and he dies on the cross, and he raises from the dead, and he's coming again. A lot more objective fact, where the Spirit, he's like the wind. He blows wherever he goes. And sometimes he's here, and sometimes he's there, and you can't really get your fingers around him. So there's a lot of mystery around the Spirit, which often leads writers to stay away from that. Because you don't want to say the wrong things, right? So sometimes maybe it's better to say nothing at all. RC gives us three reasons why he thinks that the Spirit, and namely the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in sanctification, are often neglected aspects of biblical teaching. The first reason he gives is that we, humans, mankind, even those of the church, tend to have a preoccupation with externals. So what does he mean by that? A preoccupation with externals. Again, I think it's us trying to compensate for the mystery of looking for the more objective, the things we can hold to, than the subjective, the things that are a little bit more difficult to understand. RC says this, quote, "We measure our progress in sanctification by examining our performance against external standards." And I think he hits the nail on the head. I think for every Reformed church across the country and across the world, if I was going to give one indictment to them, the Puritans, for instance, I'd give the same indictment. This was their issue. I mean, many of us maybe love the Puritans, read the Puritans, are appreciative of their work and their theology and how they've helped form our faith, and I am as well. But if they miss the boat on one thing, I would say it's this. It's a deep introspection into the externals. Which is a weird, odd phrase, an internal introspection of the externals. So some things we ask ourselves, hey, am I really a Christian? Am I really growing in the faith? A lot of times it depends on You know, are we people that curse? Are we people that drink? Do we go to the movies? I think we often find ourselves falling in this trap, right? These are the same types of questions that who we're asking in the New Testament narrative. The same kind of standards that who? What people group? The Pharisees, right? That's how they kind of walked around, and they understood their holiness was based off the externals. Hey, did I tithe my mint and my dill in the smallest element that I could possibly find? When I pray, is it loud and known to a lot of people how eloquent I am? It's a lot of externals. But it's a trap. So the question is, well, then how can we truly evaluate the Spirit's work in our life? Well, right here, the Spirit. Are we growing in love? Are we growing in our patience and our joy and our peace? See how much more difficult that is? Hey, Steve. Welcome, brother. No, you're good. It's a lot more difficult to evaluate and to examine those things than, well, did I curse this week? Or did I get drunk this week? Those things are very objective. You can hold on to them. You can go, okay, no, I didn't do that, so therefore I must be holy. Where the right question is, man, did my love for my wife grow this week? My love for my parents, my joy in the things that God has given me, did that increase today and tomorrow and this week and this year? That's how you grow maturity in the faith. Those elements will naturally undo the external actions, right? If I'm growing in my peace, if I'm growing in my love, if I'm growing in my joy, how do you think my tongue externally is going to react? Well, it's going to react in accordance to the scriptures, right? So this is the first reason he gives, preoccupation with the external. So, we're too focused on the eternals. The next reason that this is often a neglected topic, and we see here, it's that we have a preoccupation with gifts. And you mentioned coming from the charismatic movement. Well, this is what we would say their issue is. But I'm going to get to it here in a minute. I think it's also our issue. So a quote from R.C. says, "We seem far more interested in the gifts of the Spirit than his fruit." So of all the books in the New Testament, what book probably summarizes that phrase better than the rest? Think through your New Testament. Boom, boom, boom. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What book probably summarizes this phrase? I'll read it again. "We seem far more interested in the gifts of the Spirit than his fruit." 1 Corinthians, right? Meaty portion of 1 Corinthians is all about this idea that they keep seeking these external gifts, sign gifts, tongues, healings, etc., but they're neglecting the weightier, the greater things, the actual fruit of the Spirit. But as we talk about groups that involve in Christendom today, probably the group that most falls under this category is the charismatic movement. But we can, and we've done this in our church before in many small groups and many sermons and things of nature, kind of poked at and picked, hey, this is why they're wrong on these issues. And if you have a brother or sister, and I use that language very specifically, I will never call a Catholic, I'll never call a Jehovah's Witness a brother or sister because they have a different understanding of who Christ is and what the gospel is. But people in the charismatic movement, I have brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement. Now, there's a lot of confused people that I don't think are in the faith in that movement. There's a lot of confused people in the Reformed faith that aren't truly in Christ, right? So it's not an indictment against the whole movement, but it's an element of their movement. It's an element of that section of theology that I think is greatly mistaken. But I want us to look at us. How do we fall into this trap with the preoccupation with the gifts over the fruit? Well, how do we, as Faith Community Church, how do we evaluate the most spiritually mature people in our church? What are the things that come to mind? What are the things that we think about? Well, I would argue for our church, it's often, well, who knows the scripture the most? Who has the most scripture memorized? Is that a bad thing? No. But that's how we're evaluating it. What about their knowledge of writers or public pastors? Well, this person knows who D.A. Carson is, and they know who Tom Schreiner is, and they know who Doug Wilson is, and they know who ba-da-ba-da-ba are. So they must really know what's going on. They must be really mature in the faith. Is that not a trap we fall into? What about their ability to speak or teach? Or their convictions on, notice this, trivial matters? Well, they have a really strong conviction on that item. They have a really strong conviction on how to educate your children, how to dress, what music to listen to. They must be super mature. No. I would argue the most spiritually mature people among us in our church are those who know how to suffer long with the know-it-all theologian / seminary student. It's the one who gives their time and their love to their brothers and sisters continually. It's the one who walks with joy through tragedy, through cancer, through the death of a child. You want to find the most spiritually mature people at Faith? Go look for those people. Go ask those people, hey, how do I walk with the Lord? I'm at the school. I know all the seminary students here, at least most of them. Great guys, great young women. Sometimes seminary students, they have that reputation, though. Just the, hey, if I need to get biblical answers or wisdom, let me go talk to the seminary student, because of course they know. No, go talk to Paula Coleman. She knows. I've walked her walk through these things. Right? Go talk to Pastor Logan. He knows. He's walking through some of these things right now. Those are the spiritually mature among us. Those who exemplify most the fruit of the Spirit. And all these other things are great. Again, I'm not taking away from a knowledge of Scripture, the ability to speak or teach. But those are gifts that are given for the edification of the body. And they don't need to be exalted to a place that's not worthy. And I think if we fall into any trap, that's where we fall into. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, right? That's our issue. Something we can do better at. The third reason R.C. gives us that this idea of sanctification by the fruit of the Spirit is often overlooked is the problem of the righteous unbeliever. And I thought this was a very interesting paragraph. I thought he did really well handling this topic. So he writes the following. He says, "We all know non-believers who exhibit more gentleness or patience than many Christians. If people can have the fruit of the Spirit, quotes, apart from the Spirit, how can we determine our spiritual growth in the manner?" What do you think? If we walk around and we see a lot of people who are apart from Christ, who don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, but nonetheless, they still exhibit a lot of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lot of joy in their life, or kindness, or patience, or you name it. How can we look at that and find a difference in our spiritual growth, in those areas, in those concepts? Well, R.C. teaches that there is a qualitative difference between the virtues engendered by us in the Holy Spirit compared to those exhibited by non-believers. Right? There's something different. Sure, it may look the same externally, but what is that qualitative difference? Well, first and foremost, our virtues are directed toward God. So we praise God that there's a lot of people who exhibit these characteristics. If the world had none of these characteristics except for the church, it'd be even darker than it really is. But it is a great kindness and a great mercy of our Lord to be able to give kindness and patience and love to those who are outside of the faith. It allows us to have more flourishing, a more joyful, more peaceful life on this earth. Non-believers can only exhibit these qualities as far as the natural man can take them. So there's an extent, there's a top to how far they can go. For ours, in some senses, there is a top, but his name is Christ. Perfection, infinite goodness, infinite peace, infinite love. That's what we're going for. The primary text, of course, is Galatians 5:22-23, and he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I think few things Paul has written that are more impactful in my life than those two verses. You want to sum up how Matt wants to live his Christian life? Right there. Right there. Can I be a person who exhibits love and joy and kindness and faithfulness and self-control? I don't care if I memorize the whole New Testament or not. It'd be cool. But what I care about is how gentle, how patient am I with my wife, with my child? Those are the questions I hope you start asking yourself. That's what I don't want to just say this as an academic pursuit. No, like, I'm really challenging you. I want you to think through your relationships in these ways, because this is how the Spirit and this is how the Scripture tells us to think about those things. We live in a communal religion. It's not an isolated cowboy Christianity where it's just about gaining knowledge and figuring out how do I do everything I need to do to worship this God. No, it's how do we come together, love each other in a way that worships this God. John 13:35, text on the board here, you don't have to turn to it. It's just such a key insight in what is the Lord looking for? What is Christ looking for? And he says this. It says, a new commandment I give to you. Interesting phrase there, right? You're expecting something. If you pause and you don't read the rest of the thing, you're thinking, a new commandment, wow. We have 10 plus 600 and something that were given to us in the Old Testament. So this is something new. This is something revolutionary, something we haven't heard of before. He goes on, that you love one another. Again, pause. Well, Christ, we know that. The Old Testament tells us that. He qualifies. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by what? By me, John, writing a few books in the New Testament? By me, Paul, going and being a missionary? Now, Paul's not in this situation, but nonetheless, I think you get the point. Being a missionary, going across all the world to preach your gospel, by me, Peter, being crucified upside down, is that how they're going to know that I am one of yours, Jesus? Nope. You want to know how my people are known, Jesus says? You want to know how people around the world will know that you're one of mine, that you're my disciple? It's if you have love for one another. And we look at that and we go, that's sweet, great, wonderful. Jesus is sitting around 12 disciples, so he pulled together, and he goes, hey, you Peter, yeah, the fisherman, right? Yep, the guy who worked his fingers to bleeding edges every day trying to get fish to provide for his family, and you pulled it up on the shore and you'd sell them and you'd make money. You, I want you to love that guy, Matthew, right there, who would come and he'd tax that money and he'd take it and he'd give it to the Roman government, your biggest enemy. I want you to love him, and that's how people are going to know that you're mine. That's the picture that the life Christ paints for us. That's how people know. Not if you know who Herman Bavinck is or what Augustine wrote in City of God. How are you doing on this? How are you growing in your love one for another? This is the best, guys. This is the Christian life. So what does this mean for us? We need to examine ourselves, or when we examine ourselves, we must consider these elements as primary in our growth. And I think too often, they're not even thought about. How have we grown in our love? Are we more patient than we used to be? Can I control my tongue, my temper, my desires to a greater degree? Self-control is one of the greatest of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the supreme, right? Paul gives us that. But, man, I work with a lot of young people, 18 to 22-year-olds, college environment. Talk about what they need. They need self-control. They need self-control, and if you can get self-control, man, it pays dividends. A focus on this fruit of the Spirit should impact how we disciple, how we parent, how we lead our wife, or how we support our husband. Have you thought about that? How does understanding and centering your ethic around the fruit of the Spirit, how does it impact your parenting? I think a lot of times parenting, and I have a 2-year-old, so some of you might have kids older than me, some of you might have kids, that's fine too, but one day hopefully I'll have kids. You have to think about this, you have to ask yourself, well, how am I going to do this thing? How am I going to make this little human love Jesus? One, you can't. You pray and you depend upon the Holy Spirit, but you do the best you can. But I think a lot of times we see in parenting very much law-based, and there's a place for law. Hey, do this, don't do this. But I think we need to see more Spirit-based parenting. An example. Sometimes I ask my little girl, she's getting to the age where she can understand now when discipline's coming and pow-pows are coming. They're coming plentiful. But I ask her, baby, how was that loving towards mommy? How was you saying no, or how was you doing X, Y, or Z? How was that loving towards mommy? And I expect to maintain that same question throughout her life. Why? Because it's having her think about the most important thing. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to love mommy. And my actions determine that. I'm not just supposed to not say no. But more than that, I'm to love, I'm to have joy with mommy, to be patient with mommy and daddy, even if they're not being patient with me. Those are the things I want to impart to her. That's how I want to disciple my children, and I encourage you guys, do likewise. There will be massive, for lack of a better word, fruit in that. As Christians, we must constantly draw ourselves back to the fruit of the Spirit. Your sanctification will be hindered if our value formation is centered on anything else. Okay, that's an impressive statement. Your value formation, your ability to form values, ethics, how you live, what do you think is right and what do you think is wrong, that will be hindered if you center it on anything outside of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what is something that people constantly center their ethic on? What do you think? It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt your soul. Three letters. First letter starts with an L. Law. Law. So often our ethic is centered on law. You want to know what I think the biggest issue in Christendom is? That. Yes, because it's personal to me, because I'm writing on it, because I'm spending like the next 5 years writing on this topic. But man, you see it. You see it in traditions of old. You see it in traditions of today. They center their ethic on law, and you lead to exasperated Christians, exasperated children, those leaving the faith, those departing. Law has its place, guys. But the center of your ethic, and I'm arguing this until the Lord changes my mind or until I die. And at that point, I'll never have to change it. The center of your ethic is the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. It is love. Right? We throw that word around, and then we'll talk about here in the next chapter, love, good segue, what that means. But that is how you center your ethic, and that is how you most glorify Christ. If you center it on the law, at best, you're the weaker brother, at best. At worst, you're a legalist. Let me define legalist for you, because people have different definitions. Some people define legalist as somebody who has a lot of rules and a lot of laws that they're supposed to live by. And sure, I understand that. It's probably the more generic understanding of legalist. What legalist should be defined as, and is rightly defined as, is someone who trusts in the law for their salvation. That has different tone. That is someone who is apart from Christ. Why? Because they're putting their hope in their good works, not in the finished work of Christ. They think that, yes, I love Jesus, so let me fulfill this law. Brothers, he's fulfilled it. Yeah, but he's fulfilled it. It's done. That's the gospel. That's the strange thing about the gospel. I don't think we necessarily realize how good it really is. It's better than we can imagine. It's all done. And we hear that over and over again. It's all done. I can rest from my works. I can rest from my works. But then we run towards, let me do them to prove that I'm worthy. You're never worthy. That's the point. Well, then what do I do? Well, you love Christ. And you're grateful. And you're thankful. And you love those whom he's died for. And you love those who are his enemies. Because that's what you're called to do. So, we move to love. And yes, that took the chunk of our time. Love, I'm going to define it. I'm going to talk about a few of the ways that it's talked about in the New Testament, because there's different words for love in the New Testament. Defining love, this is what R.C. tells us. He says, society speaks of love in passive terms. For example, we hear the phrase, fell in love. Well, what does that imply? That implies that this is something that's happened to you, not something you've controlled. Right? Well, I fell in love with this person. Well, you had no decision. Well, you just fell into a trap. For some marriages, they feel like that. However, when the scripture speaks of love, they speak of it in active terms. For example, the most famous verse in the whole Bible, for God so loved the world. God in his person decided that he would love humanity. It's not something that happened to him. It's something that he internally decided to produce. This type of love is far more than a feeling. And we know feelings can be fleeting. Feelings are good, right? Again, our camp, where we normally try to stay away from feelings. Feelings are really good. We need to do better about how do we understand feelings. We need to have more self-control with our feelings. And that might mean even revving up feelings. Hey, it's too low. I got to get it up. So love can be, or this type of love is more than a feeling. It's a duty. It's something we're obliged to perform. We are called to love our spouse. We're called to love our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called in the scriptures to love our enemies. It's something active. It's something we should be pursuing. To be a Christian is to love. A person who does not love is not a Christian. You see how serious these fruits are? Like, this is salvific, guys. If we're displaying these, if we're walking in these, it tells us, yes, you're a Christian, right? You tell a Christian by their fruit. Probably intentional language there. There's no love, you're not a Christian. To love is the greatest identifying test of a believer, is it not? Like we read in John, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And you have to ask the question, well, what does it mean by new commandment? Jesus is redefining love here. It's interesting. You go through a few thousand years of history, right? And love's defined. You're taught to love the Lord your God. You're taught to love each other. You're taught to love in the Old Testament. But Jesus here, 2,000 years ago, redefines love. See, the definition of what he's about to bring forth, it was impossible to reveal before he came. Before he redefines love, what is he doing? He's washing the disciples' feet. And then after, he's going to go hang on a cross. How are you to love one another? This new command, this new definition, well, it's like, I've loved you. Something the world had never seen before. They had never seen a God take on flesh and wash the feet of his disciples and go die for the sin of the world. And he's like, that's how you want to love. That's your example. It is a sacrificial love. You want to define Christian love, it's sacrificial. It's biblical in nature. The Bible uses a few terms for love in the New Testament specifically. We're not going to go to the Old Testament. The first one we have here is filial love, and this denotes kind of an affection towards a friend, a general love. People often say, and R.C. does here too, Philadelphia, that kind of brotherly love idea, right? The next type of love that's described is an eros love, and this is one that denotes sexual or erotic love. It's properly understood between spouses, so this isn't like an evil thing, right? Sometimes we hear the word sexual or erotic and we think like sin, right? Well, no, this is a proper love between spouses. Outside of that, yes, yeah, you fall into issues, but this is something you want. This is something good. Both of those types of love, filio and eros, is they're emotive in nature. They have a tendency to be motivated by self-interest or self-gratification. And that's not always bad. It can be, but it's not always bad. But the third type of love is what I think we're talking about here, and that's agape love. This is Christian love. This proceeds, and this is what R.C. said, it proceeds out of a heart of care and concern for others. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, I have it on the board here on the PowerPoint. Defines that type of love for us. And this is what Paul the Apostle writes. Again, and you may have heard this, and if you haven't, it is good to understand that we often read this verse in context of a marriage, right? Of a wedding ceremony. This is a very beautiful, poetic, very sweet, singy-songy type of verse. Paul uses it in the middle of an indictment. A little bit different context. Please keep using it at weddings because that's how the person needs to love. But he's looking at the Corinthian church and he's saying, you're not doing this. This is your problem, Corinth. This is what the text says. This is how Paul defines love, this sacrificial, this Christian love. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's the kind of love we want to exhibit, right? We make those marriage vows, and like I said, for you guys, maybe one day, Lord willing. Think about that. It's a love that never ends. In a society that 50% of the time that love ends, we're called to that love doesn't end. It endures. You make an active choice to love your spouse even when it's difficult. Your children, your parents, your friends here, your brothers and sisters. I know the people that are going to go in that sanctuary. They're irritable at times. You choose to love them despite that. We can control how we respond and act towards others. You can choose, you can control how you will love others. A lot of you wrestle with ethics and law, but the ethical answer to every interaction with a person is simple. How will my actions, my words, my thoughts love that individual? You ever get confused, man? How do I act in this situation? Ask yourself that question. Well, how does whatever I'm about to do, how does that love that person? And whatever that answer is, that's the right answer. Bing, bing, bing. You have a winner. Right? Because sometimes it's tough. Sometimes it's, man, how do I handle this situation? It's a tough one. I don't know. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Well, how would I love them? And sometimes the answer is, you got to say something hard. Right? You gotta hurt their feelings. Sometimes that's the answer. Sometimes my wife, the right answer is, I got to hurt her feelings right now. Like I say, hey, dear, I know you're emotional right now, but your emotions are actually wrong. Your emotion should be this. Does she like that? No. But praise God, the Lord has given me a very kind wife. For she goes, Matt, I think you're right. Or if I'm wrong, she says, no, I actually think you're wrong, and here's why. And we have that dialogue. But a lot of times it's, Matt, I think you're right, and her emotions change. She has self-control. Sometimes loving someone is saying something hard, doing something difficult, doing something that's going to maybe even offend them, right? Sometimes we see Christians at Planned Parenthood, and they're so mean, right? No. Sometimes they're mean. Depends. But we'll go to the more ideal situation. They're saying things that are hard. Hey, please don't kill your baby. Do you think people like hearing that? No. Hey, please don't go in there and murder your child. We'll take them. People don't want to hear that, but that's the loving thing to do, is to say things that are difficult. You might find yourself in your cubicle, at your workstation, wherever it might be, and someone's talking about something that's a little bit more sensitive. Sometimes the loving thing to do is to bite your tongue. But sometimes say, hey, you might be considering that, but I know a couple. I know a couple that would, they haven't had a child, and they'd love to have a child. And having those conversations and paying for lunch or whatever it might be. In every interaction, how will my actions, words, and thoughts love that individual? Next chapter, R.C. gives us chapter 88, hope. R.C. teaches us that we often think of hope in terms of a wish, right? For instance, I hope my team wins this football game. For the Chiefs, it's more of a guarantee, but for other fans, it's a hope. Another hope we have is, I hope I make it to the gas station before my tank is empty. But this definition actually probably confuses us as we read the text a lot of the times. Because when the Bible speaks of hope, it usually speaks of hope in definite terms. He defines it as this. It's a firm conviction. This is R.C. defines it. A firm conviction that the future promises of God will be fulfilled. Good example, Romans 5:2. Right? Think through the word hope and how it should be understood. It says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul's not speaking of hope in like a wish type term, like, hey, I hope this is fulfilled. No, he's speaking it very confidently. This is a hope that we have. Like, we know that this is going to occur. It's confident. We have a hope in the resurrection. We're not hoping that or wishing. See, even American English language, we think of hope as like a wish. It's so synonymous at times. We're not wishing that the resurrection happens. We're not like, oh man, it might happen, it might not happen. Like, we're just hoping it does. No, we're confident. No, the resurrection is happening, and that's our hope that he's coming again. We have this interplay throughout the entire New Testament of hope, love, and faith. And these themes, they work with each other throughout the text of the New Testament. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:13 shows us this interplay. It says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Hope is a faith that is directed towards the future. This makes up our identity, right? This cultivates who we are. We're a people who love, and we're a people who hope, properly defined. Leads us to the question, well then, what place is there for worry in the Christian life? It's a good question. If we have a hope in the resurrection, why do we worry? And don't get me wrong, guys, there's proper things to be concerned about. You should be concerned about, well, how are we going to budget this month? I'm not saying to neglect those things, right? Let's put some categories away to here, and here, and make sure our stuff's taken care of, right? There's proper things to be, I would say, concerned about, but there's not really ever a proper time to worry. So we hope in God. We trust in God, right? If you're dealing with or discipling somebody who's worrying or who's struggling with worry or anxiety is a clinical term that people use, I would encourage you, the thing to talk to them about is, well, how can we trust in God? How can we trust that even if it doesn't go the way that we think is best, that we trust that the way that he's leading it is best? Shoring up our faith in him, right? Guys, we all walk through tough things. We walk through job loss. We walk through financial insecurity. We're walking through a political climate right now that, man, if you watch too much news, you're going to have anxiety. You're going to worry. And Logan says this from the pulpit, and the elders say this when they're talking to you. If you're having concerns about that, one, turn off the TV, because number two, it's going to be okay. Christ is still king. Well, how are you so flippant? Because he's still king. It's not flippant. It's a hope. It's secure. I know it's going to be okay. Well, what if they take off our heads? He's still king. What if they take off our children's heads? He's still king. It's a confidence. This is what we're grounded in. This is the Christian life. It's okay to be concerned, like I said. It's okay to make plans, right? Hey, it's okay to have a 3-year, 5-year goal, right? Goals are good. But if it starts to change a little bit, that's okay. If it starts to move a little bit, don't get anxious about your goal. Trust that this is part of the Lord's plan. And maybe my 5-year goal didn't look exactly like I wanted to, but that's the path that I thought I would walk on, and the Lord, he shaped it. Our goal is to have an unwavering trust in God. Right? You're Peter who gets off the boat. Don't look left, don't look right. Don't look at the waves, don't listen to the wind. Look into the eyes of your Savior and go forward and trust that his way is good and he won't let you drown. Because he won't. He won't. Lastly, we have a grounded hope. We're not blindly hoping that all's going to be well, right? Like I said, it's not just a, hey, like flippant, yeah, okay, things are going to be fine because that's the Christian language and I'm going to live in that. No, no, it's a grounded hope. It's a hope that's built on trust, that's built on what has been done. We trust that as God raised Jesus from the dead, so too will he raise those who are in Christ? This is our ultimate hope. Our hope is grounded in the Godhead. We are saved by Christ. His death paid for our sins. We have no more fear in this life because we're right with God. Our future is secure. Your future is secure. We have hope in the gospel, the resurrection, his return. No matter what happens in the next 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, that future is already secured. It's done. It's gonna happen. 100 years from now, maybe you guys live really long. Maybe the young guys would like live 130. I don't know, modern science. But probably all of us won't be in a room like this, but we'll be in a glory like another. We'll be with Christ. We won't have scars. We won't have sickness. We won't have sin. We'll have eternal bliss with Jesus. It's secured. It's going to happen. Okay? How did today's difficulties compare in light of that? Paul gives his answer. They're not worth comparison, right? Perspective really changes things. This is our ultimate hope. It's in Christ. But not only are we saved by Christ, we're now indwelt by the Spirit. He is our down payment on the kingdom. His presence assures us that the kingdom will be fully consummated. He's both the sign and sustainer of our hope. The Spirit is the one who encourages the believer to pray, "Your kingdom come." Christ died for our sins. The Spirit dwells within you. He's confidently reassuring you, yes, Christ is coming again. Yes, the kingdom is going to happen. Stay the course. Last chapter we have is on prayer. We're going to answer a few questions here. You can see them on my board above. We'll go through them here quickly. We have 3 minutes. Be very quick. So prayer, what is it? Prayer is our communication with God. It's to be adoration, supplication, confession, thanksgiving, or petitions. God speaks to us through how? His word and through providence, right? And we respond to God in prayer and worship. So that's what prayer is. It's communication with God. Who do we pray to? We only pray to the Godhead. The best way to understand the biblical prayer is to pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. To pray to any creature is idolatry. Now, what group does that? Don't pray to Mary. Some of you may have Catholic friends, right? Which is good. Have Catholic friends. And if they talk about this topic, this topic is brought up. If it takes my remaining 2 minutes, that's fine. To kind of equip, okay, how do we handle that? Well, I'd say this. I would talk to them about this. Hey, who do you think the Scripture tells you to pray to? And why do you think the Scripture says that? And do you think it's right to pray to a creature when you have a God who hears you through an intercessor, Christ Jesus? Because the Scripture is very clear. You have one intercessor. And it's the God-man. And help them, encourage them, walk them along to understand what the Bible speaks in this truth. Bring out your Bible and show them and reveal to them. And this is how God calls you to pray. And if someone or something's telling you something different, shouldn't you be a little concerned? And allow those doubts and the Spirit to use those doubts to creep into their mind and hopefully change their heart. You don't pray to patron saints. You pray to God through Jesus. Right? It's like if you had access to talk to the President of the United States, you had a cell phone number. If you had the President's direct cell phone number, no one's calling the White House, hey, can you transfer me over to Mr. President? No, you just call him. I got direct access. You don't need to go through someone else. God-man's already accomplished that on our behalf. Another question you might ask, well, what about God's sovereignty? If God knows everything, is prayer actually genuine? Does that have any impact? R.C. teaches us this. He says, the Scripture does not hold these things in tension. It teaches both God's sovereignty and his acting on behalf of prayer. It's important to remember that God ordains not just the ends, not just what's going to happen, but the means by which these things are accomplished. So God's sovereignty and prayer are not enemies, they are friends. How do we pray? Well, all the questions the disciples asked Jesus, they could have asked him anything. The one question we have recorded that they do ask is how to pray. I have it up here, Luke 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, when you pray, notice, remember I said, what is prayer? It's praying to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Jesus teaches that. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us our day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." That's how Jesus teaches prayer. You pray to the Father. Pray through the Son. And sure, it's implied, and we'll get more text. We can throw more text to show them that it's by the power of the Spirit, but it is by the power of the Spirit. R.C. gives a little helpful acronym. You may use it, you may not. It's ACTS. When you pray, you think of these four topics: adoration, confession, thanksgiving. What is S?
Supplication.
Supplication, yes. Oof. I didn't write it down. If that's helpful to you, use it. Oh, I have it right there. If it's helpful to you, use it. But the thing I would say, the most important thing about prayer is just to be genuine. Be genuine. God is a Father who wants to hear you. Be reverent. Understand He is God. And seek the Lord. And with that, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, you are a good God. And that is wonderful news to us because you've saved us and your justice has been poured out on another, our behalf, and it's Christ, the God-man. We're thankful for him. Lord, I pray that you would increase in all of us our love for one another and for you. Lord, please increase our joy even through trials. Give us patience. Give us peace. Help us control our tempers and our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Lord, allow us to grow as people who love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. Thanks, guys.
That's a great way to look at it.
I have a lot of couples that have young children and just trying to encourage them that, like, guys, think about it this way. And even shown them, I'd see their daughter or son acting up and I'd say, hey, how's that loving towards your mommy and daddy? And it just shocks them. It just rattles them. They're like, wait a minute. Oh, I'm supposed to love my mommy and daddy. And it just changes behavior so quickly, but so purely in a different way.
Yeah.
In a different way.
Yeah. I have friends who have given their children everything mm-hmm. and watched that destroy the fabric of the family.
Yeah. Absolutely. Hey, brother. So this is your first time at Faith, the church in general?
Yes. I'm visiting. I'm in the Army. I'm at Fort Leavenworth. I've been here for a few weeks. I am a deacon at my church, Faith Baptist Church in Kaiserslautern, Jordan and Olivia Litz.
Yeah.
Before, okay. We had another family, and they went to a different church at Leavenworth, so my pastor said, hey, while you're there, canvas the area, spread yourself out. So I'll...
I'm Matt, by the way.
Yeah,
Chet.
Chet,
yes, absolutely. So you know Liz?
Yeah.
Okay, because you have
Well, so they were departing the church as I was coming in. So
okay.
We have tons of common friends. They were in a different adult Sunday school than we were, and they're considerably younger than me and my wife. So.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got a 13 and 15 year old.
Okay.
I'm doing the Army's pre-command course, and I'm halfway done, and I have just two more weeks left. So.
Okay.
Sunday. I think Louie is preaching today. He's a good friend of mine. He's our main teaching pastor. Your next association is going to be a big one. It's on the left side or the right side. It almost feels like two churches at a time. It's so big. Like, I never see the left side. My family's on the right side.
Okay.
And my wife will be here in a minute.
Do you know where the Litz sit by chance?
I think they're left side people.
Okay, well, I will slowly canvas the left side
for them. Yeah, that's good to see you, brother.
Thanks.